1 Thessalonians, and in your Bibles there, we've been looking at the books of the Bible, and I try to give you a precursor and lay a foundation so when you read it yourself, you can... Okay, here we go. To read your Bible with your preacher, I want it to be a help. And so here's the foundation. You ready? When it comes to 1 Thessalonians, when you're in the Pauline epistles, okay, and that's from Romans to Philemon, I don't know that this is life-changing, but when you come to the book of 1 Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians is going to be the first book that God used Paul, the pen, if you put the... These books are biblical order, right? Romans to Philemon. If you put these in order of how God used the Apostle Paul to pen them, this would be the order. Okay? So, nothing life-changing about that, but 1 Thessalonians is going to be the first book. The background to the book, if you're wondering, when did Paul go to Thessalonica? All right? That would be Acts 17. And keep in mind, you're in 1 Thessalonians, go to chapter 2, watch this. Look at verse 1. For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. Verse 2, but even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi. Remember the book of Philippians, not that you remember everything I teach you, but the background for 1 Thessalonians is Acts 17, Philippians. Philippi would be Acts 16. What happened in Philippi? The Lydia got saved. The demon-possessed girl was, you know, healed and saved. And Paul started a church there. But what else happened? Paul and Silas had their backs bared. They were whipped, put in jail, sang at midnight, and God shook the jail and set everybody free. So he said, we were shamefully entreated. We were beat in Philippi. So, the background to this is they are set free, the church is started in Philippi, and then Acts 17 comes, and they go into a second missionary journey, and this is the first church started in Europe. Okay, Philippi is the first, Thessalonians is going to be the second. Here's another catch. Go back to chapter 1. Paul is only here for 2 weeks. He's here a very short time. So, the church is started in Thessalonica, but he doesn't have... Okay, in Ephesus, he was there 2.5 years, some say 3. That was the church of Latin. In Corinth, he's going to next. He's going to be there a year. Here, he's only at this church for 2 weeks. And he doesn't have the time to set them as far as in doctrine, so that he's going to get caught up on a lot of things. But here's what's amazing about this church. It is a... This is, 1 Thessalonians in your Bible is called the tenderest, most personal of all of the epistles. It is in this one that he says, we love you and you love one another and we rejoice and we can't wait to see you. And so it's one of the tenderest letters in the New Testament. And that's a statement. As far as an outline, I'll give you... Okay, chapters 1 through 3 are the information. Chapters 4 and 5 are the practical application of it. But the whole theme is Jesus coming. And let me show you one more thing and then we'll dive into it. In 1 Thessalonians, people in the church die. It doesn't say how. It doesn't say of old age. It doesn't say of persecution. But people at this church are dying. And they think, because they're not taught a whole lot, that they're going to miss the rapture. They were taught by Paul that Jesus is coming, and so here's the fear. Oh no, our church members, 2 or 3 of them that we love, have passed on. They missed the rapture. Now they're not going to get taken. And God uses Paul to pen 1 Thessalonians to say, no. That's chapter 4. Those who've died before us, when Jesus comes and appears, they're the first ones to go up. Then we which are alive and remain, we haven't died yet, we'll be second. Now, all of it happens in the twinkling of an eye, but if anything, those who've died before, they get a head start, if you want to say that. So, the book of 1 Thessalonians is written to show you about the phase one of the Lord's coming where we go up. Then in 2 Thessalonians, that we'll look at next week, persecution breaks out, and tribulation, and suffering, and they start being murdered and killed in Thessalonica. Well, this is about a year later, and you'll hear me say this next week, but in 2 Thessalonians, they're going, look at how many people are dying. We're being killed and murdered. This is what, then somebody writes a false letter to the church, and I'll show it to you next week, but they say, see, you're in the tribulation now. And so God uses the apostle Paul to pen 2 Thessalonians and say, chapter 2 will give you the whole timeline of prophecy in what happens. No, you're not in the tribulation. You're in a great time of testing and trials. But no, there are things that have to happen for the for you to be in the tribulation, and no, this ain't it. Okay? So you could say 1 Thessalonians is written to show you about the first phase of the Lord's coming, and 2 Thessalonians is written to show you about the second phase of the Lord's coming when we come with Him. So 1 Thessalonians is Jesus is coming, the rapture's getting ready to happen, and look at chapter 1, okay? If we were to dive into it here, watch this. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus. First thing that probably would help you is in Acts 16, Paul and Silas are put in jail. They're whipped and put in jail. Silvanus and Silas, if you do your own word study on it, are the same person. Okay? So, one is like a short name. I don't want to say nickname. It's just like, you know, Rick and Richard. Okay, so it's going to be one of those, but this is Silas, and it says here, unto the church of Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. And then just watch this, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. Work, labor, and patience. He said, I was only with you 2 weeks, but you have such a testimony in all of Europe, the whole Macedonia area. Everybody knows about you. One thing you could look about that I hope God shows you in 1 Thessalonians is your testimony is important. That's the first thing you're hit with here in chapter 1. He said, we thank God for you, your work, your labor, your patience in Jesus. Wow. Everybody knows about it. Keep on reading. Look at verse number 4. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake, and you became followers of us and of the Lord. Having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, I'll come back to those verses in just a second. Watch this. So that ye were ensamples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. Does everybody see that? You became examples of Christianity to the whole area. When you get saved, be like those Christians at Thessalonica. That's a testimony. Your reputation is what people think you are. Your testimony is what God knows you are. You could say your testimony is your Christian character, your Christian discipline. And here, I wonder, you know, if you read the Bible and you read about a wonderful church like this, you could say, oh, wow, that's really good. Wow, they had a good testimony. I'm going to apply it this morning. I think when you read 1 Thessalonians, God is telling you, do you have this kind of testimony? Does everybody in your neighborhood and in your family know of your work and your labor and your patience in the Lord? This, you could say 1 Thessalonians is how you develop this type of testimony, but I don't, everybody knows what's important to you. Everybody knows who you live for. Your testimony should be important as a Christian. Look at verse number 9. It says here, well, look at verse 8. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to Godward is spread abroad so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. He said, you've got a testimony. He said, everybody knows what you were, and everybody knows what you are now that you're saved. That's your testimony in the Lord. How do you get a good testimony? I think it's based on three things. Look at verse 5. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. Our gospel came not unto you in word only. Look over at chapter 2, verse 13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. The word of God works in you as much as you believe it. They received the word of God as it was the word of God. If you go to the Bible Museum up in Washington, D.C., the first thing you're taught when you walk into the Smithsonian Institute is this is oral tradition. It says it right on the wall. It says it when we went into one of the displays. Oral tradition. That means this person told the story to this person, and then it's been passed down through thousands of years. Well, how much faith does that build in your book? Nothing. Because everybody knows you pass a story on down to person, it's going to change, right? I'm telling you, you received not the word of God, but you received it not as the word of men, but you received the Bible as God's word. And in 2:13 says, it's so important that you believe what you have in your hands is the Bible, God's word. If you don't, that's the first step to getting saved. Oh, no, the first step to getting saved, you got to believe you're a sinner and you're on your way to hell and Jesus died for you. Before you believe that, you have to believe the source. And if this is just oral tradition or just a book, you don't get saved. Because after all, if it's oral tradition, then you don't know what part of it's wrong and what part of it's right and what part of it you can trust. And so, you know, it's a good book. Don't get me wrong. Oh, it's historical. But I don't know if it's the God's word works in you and me as you believe it. The word believe means solely depend upon and rely upon. This isn't one of many good books. This is the only book that is pure truth. It's the only book that won't lie to you. Let God be true and every man a liar. That's why the first words of the devil in the Bible that God wants you to know that Satan spoke was what? Yea, hath God said? Because whatever you doubt of this book, you don't live. It has no authority. I talked to a person the other day. They said, oh yeah, the Bible's the word of God. I said, is the Bible the word of God? Or is it the words, plural, of God? They said, that's a good question. I said, I know. That's what I do. I'm a preacher. Amen? See, you can make the statement, see, I got the word of God, and that's great because it's general. But if you have the words of God, do you believe every word's pure? They ask the question, well, what about the italicized words? You know, that's what the King James Bible translators added. I said, go to Deuteronomy 8:3, look at how Jesus quoted it in Matthew 4:4, and the italicized word in Deuteronomy 8:3 is not italicized when Jesus quoted it. I said, I'm telling you, the italicized words are just as much the word of God as the unitalicized words. I said, did you get that off the internet? Guess what? They sure did. I said, anything that gets you to doubt your Bible is satanic. That's why I don't correct the Bible. I grew up with preaching that said, now you know that word there in the King James Bible, so tragically translated. You know, what it really ought to say is, really, how much Greek and Hebrew do you know?
Well, I had a year of it in Bible college.
Wow, so you had just enough to mess you up. The King James Bible translators, all 54 men could speak a minimum of 4 languages. Some of them spoke 7 and 8. And you're an authority to correct the Bible? You're a screwball. That's the day and age we're living in. That's why I won't have a preacher here that would correct the Bible. I'll give you, okay, this morning in the sermon, I'm going to give you definitions of words in the Bible. I'm going to show you what a good definition is, but I don't correct the Bible. I'll say this word means this, but I don't say, well, that word really should say this. It only, 2:13, it only works in you if you believe it. The Word of God's always true, but it's powerful to you as it is pure. And that's why verse 5, chapter 1, verse 5 says, you received it not as it is the word of men, but as it is the word of God. And then notice verse 6 in chapter 1. Watch this. One more thing for you to, it says, verse 6, and ye became followers of us and of the Lord. In a day and age where people say, I don't need church, I don't need a pastor, I just read my Bible at home, that is not New Testament Christianity. New Testament Christianity says, we showed you the Bible, you believed the Bible as it was the Word of God. Then you became followers of us. God's pattern in the New Testament is that the older teach the younger. If all you needed was a Bible and the Holy Spirit, then why did God give us the church? With a pastor and a baptistry and an emphasis on missions. You became followers of us and of the Lord. Something happens to every successful Christian. You get good heroes, amen, people that you let influence you for the Lord, and Jesus becomes your top hero. You become a follower of the Lord. But that's why when I asked the person, I said, so who's your pastor? Well, I attend church. I said, I know you attend church. Who is your pastor? Well, I said, if you don't have a pastor, you don't grow. Because if you don't have a pastor, it's because you don't have a church. There has to be somebody, look, there has to be somebody that you anoint in your heart and you say, when he preaches the Bible, it's not for him, it's for me. He's not trying to manipulate me or trick me or get me to do it. There has to be, so I said, I'm not looking, you know, every time I talk to somebody about having a pastor, I say, I'm not trying to get you to come to my church. I do know this, you're supposed to have one. I'm not trying to be your pastor, but I do know this. It's God's will that you have a pastor. That's God's plan. I could show you that over and over and over again in the New Testament. A pastor is not somebody that tries to run your home. A pastor is somebody that when he's giving you the Bible, like this morning, you have to believe that I'm here for you. I'm not trying to trick you. I'm not trying to manipulate you or get you to do what I want. You have to believe that what I'm teaching you will help you. And if you can't do that, then what I preach and teach, it's filler. It's garbage. It's useless. So you became followers of us and of the Lord. Very, I think, in the day and age we're living at where people... church attendance is going down. People don't think church is important. And I've heard it all, I think. Oh, and here, you know, I mean, the classic, I already told you, oh, I don't need church. I just need the Bible. I had one person in my office and we were talking about church. And I said, God says, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, not forsaking Hebrews 10:25, the churching of yourselves together. And he said, well, I don't believe that. I said, that's what it says. He said, well, what was the statement? I read my Bible at home. I said, yeah, nobody tells you what to do, including God. You got an authority issue. I said, I'm not the problem. I said, I don't think anybody could be your pastor because you're your own God. And your God never tells you no. Your God approves of everything you do. That's the day and age we live in. So, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 tells you how to have, I told you, three things to have a good testimony. Number one, you got to believe the Bible. It's not the word of man. It's not oral tradition. Then you need good heroes. You became followers of us. You need somebody. Look, one of the things we do at church is we influence each other. Wow. It was not an easy week for everybody. Some had a harder week than some, but everybody sacrificed to come to church this morning and went through the hassle of getting up an hour early than you normally would have, and you still came to church and you encouraged one another. Wow, they made it. Wow, they made it. Wow, they made it. I can make it too. Right? That's God's plan. Church is important. Okay? Church, and that's by God's design. Okay. And I said next, you become a follower of the Lord. Three things to have a good testimony. Okay, look at chapter 2. Look at verse 4. I'll just point out something here. Chapter 2, verse 4. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, we, a purpose of the church is to get the gospel. Okay? The purpose of the church, you can find it. I realize there's many truths you can get out of 1 Thessalonians. This is one of them. One of the purposes of the church is it's a center for getting out the gospel. We've been put in trust with the gospel. If somebody entrusts you with something, that means they want you to handle it the way it was supposed to be handled. We've been given the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Our job is to get the gospel out. It's to make disciples. That's what we're supposed to be doing. We'll have a mother-daughter banquet. We'll have the functions that we have. But our purpose is supposed to be getting people saved. That's why we go soul winning. That's why we do what we do. We've been entrusted with the gospel. It's a nursery for new babes in the Lord. Look at verse 7. Ready? But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. Young converts, they need to be handled gently. They can't handle a whole lot. They need to understand. Look, do you understand? Okay, this morning I mentioned to you the conference we're going to have on equipping a Christian for purity. The transforming of your mind happens when you read your Bible. There's so much that the world teaches that's wrong. That you let this mind be in you. There's so much to learn as a Christian. And so much, and nowadays, in this day and age we're living, when somebody starts coming to church, they need help. They need somebody. I had wonderful men of God to help me and teach me and show me the Bible. I'll never forget. I was listening to rock music. Second time somebody came to pick me up for church, and you know, Jim came in the room and he goes, "You ready for church?" And I was in the Marine barracks, and I said, "Hey, you gotta listen to this song, man. It's really good." He just stood there, waited till the song was finished. It was Christian rock, you know. And I said, "Isn't that a good song?" And he goes, "You ready?" Somebody was patient with me in all that I had to learn. He didn't start preaching at me. He didn't go, "Shut that music off. That's out of hell. What's wrong with you?" He just, ready? I had somebody that was gentle with me. And so I hope I'm gentle with the young converts that we get to have as a church. I hope I'm gentle. There's time for preaching. There's time for being stout. But I hope I pass on what's been given to me. Amen. We were gentle among you. Look at verse 8. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only. And then I have this underlined in my Bible, but also our own souls, because you were dear unto us. I wasn't out to just get you saved. I wanted to impart to you my soul. When I lead someone to the Lord, I'll give them as much as they want. I believe that's Christianity. There are some people, once they get saved, that's all they want. And I can tell that. So I'm glad to get to show them the gospel. There's other people, they're like, "Well, what about this and what about this?" Boy, if you're hungry and asking questions, I'm looking to give you myself. I want to get you saved and I want to impart to you my soul. I want to give you what others have given to me. That's Christianity, right? What am I trying to do when I go knocking on doors? I'm trying to look for people that I can be a blessing to. Amen? So I'll sometimes knock on a door. "We have our own church. Thank you very much." Hey, okay, great. I'm moving on. I'm looking for that one God has prepared for me. Amen? They'll always be, "Our church is enough." Hey, have a good day. I'm looking for that one I can give myself to. And boy, when you got questions and you need help, my goodness, I want to be used to the Lord in that way. That's chapter 2. At the end, he speaks about the Jews, how they're fighting against getting the gospel out. Look at verse 16. It says, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins alway, for the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. That verse is, look, anybody who's trying to get somebody saved to believe the gospel, boy, I don't want to be a hindrance to that. It says they fill up their sins because of their opposition to the gospel. Now in chapter 3, you've got verse 3 says, chapter 3, verse 3, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. And he goes on to say what a testimony Timotheus is, and to live for the Lord. I wanted to make it to chapter 4. Watch this. Chapter 4, the last part is about the rapture. The first part, every Christian should be associated with. Let's work our way through it. Ready? Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus Christ, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. We want you to grow as a Christian. Notice this. For ye know what commandment we gave you by the Lord Jesus. Here it is. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. What is God's will for a Christian? Have you noticed when you read 1 Corinthians, flee fornication or sex outside of marriage, because it's the only sin that a man does that is against the body. Then when you hit Galatians, the first works of the flesh are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. Then when you come to Ephesians, he said chapter 5, foolish talking, jesting, and filthy communication, let it not be once named among you. Every epistle in the New Testament says, for you to grow as a Christian, the first thing you have to do is get the immorality out of your life. Does everybody understand? We don't understand it because we live in America, but in Rome, it was a forced paganism. There were temples that you took food to offer to the emperor, who was God, and those in the temple, and they were in every city, were prostitutes. And there was always a cultic, there was a cultic sex or immorality involved in the worship of the emperor. And if you didn't do that, you were not considered a loyal Roman. You lived in Rome. So it was forced to say, no, this is part of our society. You go to the temple, you make an offering to the emperor, and you are immoral. And in every letter in the New Testament, God says, 1 Thessalonians included, for you to have a good testimony, for you to grow in the Lord, for you to abound more and more, you've got to get the immorality out of your life. You've got to quit, okay? Let's modernize it. Ready? Nobody here goes to a temple and offers food and is immoral with the temple prostitutes, okay? But you have got to get the movies out of your house. If you wouldn't allow somebody to come and fornicate in your house, why would you watch a video of it?
Well, no, we'd never do that. That'd be horrible.
Then why would you let it in your home? You have got, if you're going to grow as a Christian, get the immorality out of the house. The pornography has to leave. Let alone nowadays, they say, well, divorce is on the decline. That's because people aren't getting married anymore. Yeah, divorce is on the decline. If less people are getting married, then I guess the stats give the other picture. People aren't getting married anymore because they're like, well, it doesn't matter. It's just they're all taking off their clothes and sleeping with each other. As a Christian, that's so much in our society. I like what one person said. They described our society. It's like it's soaked and inebriated with sex. It's everywhere. Billboards, advertisements, magazines, it's everywhere. For you as a Christian and me as a Christian, he says, it's God's will that you abstain from any type of fornication. Physically done, mental pictures, or printed pictures, it doesn't make any difference. Get rid of it. then the rest of the chapter, he's going to say, okay, we'll close with this. Ready? Watch this. Verse 4, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel or his body in sanctification and honor. Isn't that a wonderful way of saying why you should stay pure? Why you should abstain from fornication? Because your body's holy. And you should know how to possess. Your body should not be controlling what you want to do. You should be controlled. You should be in possession of your body. Your body should not be in possession of you. Well, it's what my flesh wants to do. So, no. You as a Christian should know how to carry yourself as a Christian. I'm a child of God. I don't look at that. I don't do that. I didn't say I did. My flesh likes that stuff. My flesh likes rock music. But I don't listen to it because I like it. I don't listen to it because it's wrong. That's how I'm supposed to, my body's not supposed to make my decisions. Isn't that a wonderful verse? Every one of you should know how to possess his body in sanctification and honor. I'm a child of the King. I'm going to heaven when I die. God's my Father. He lives right inside me. He's everywhere I go. I want to live to please him. First Thessalonians 4 is, I hope it's a reason to rejoice tonight. Amen. Let's read verses 1 through 4. I'll read verse 1. You read verse 2 with me. And it says, furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, and that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. For that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. And let's pray. Father, please help us tonight. Thank you again for your word. Lord, the comfort, the strength, the hope, the help. Please, dear God, speak to our hearts through your word. Help us. And Lord, thank you for what you've done for us. You're saving. You're giving us your word. Help us tonight, please. In Jesus' name, amen. You can have a seat there. As we look at, you need this, don't you? Okay. As we look here at 1 Thessalonians, I just want to go through this, and you'll see why at the end. But he says, we beseech you or beg you in verse 1. And verse 3 says, this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. And it's a wonderful thing to say. You know, when I tell people the will of God is five things, you should go to church. I know the will of God is that you follow the Lord and believers' baptism after you're saved. I know the will of God is that you read your Bible and that you pray and that you go soul winning. I know that. There's Bible behind that. Well, 1 Thessalonians 4 is a verse everybody should know in our age. The will of God, God's wish, God's wants and desires for you, his will, is that you abstain from fornication. It's the Greek word porneia, which is going to deal with, obviously, fornication, any act that is done physically and morally, whether it is in thought or in print or in act. It covers all of it. That's why a Christian is supposed to work at keeping a clean mind. It does not come natural. You have to train yourself to do so. It is God's will that you clean everything in your life up as a Christian morally. That's why we're supposed to be, we're supposed to be careful about what we look at. But yet, the immorality of our society, as our society gets away from God, decency and morality get less important. They said since Bill Clinton was elected president in 91, okay, I know he was sworn in office in 90, but with all the stuff he did, they said crimes of obscenity and indecency have dropped to almost 10% of what it was before. Bill Clinton did a lot of damage. Because remember, Bill Clinton brought the issue of, well, a man's character isn't important, just his actions are, right? Well, what's he doing as a president? Who cares what his moral life is? And everybody was going, wait a second, your morals are what you are on the inside. But Bill Clinton brought a change to America, and things have only gotten worse. Used to be you'd go to jail for walking around without any clothes on. That doesn't happen anymore. You can do anything in the name of a parade now, as long as you're protesting rights and the filth that can happen. The things that they brought. So anyways, God's will is that all of us abstain or get away from or never do fornication. That includes everything. Then God says that every one of us as a child of God should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. We're a child of God. You should know how to carry yourself as a child of the King. Every girl should know, nobody touches me except my dad and my brothers. You don't put your hands on me. Amen? I belong to God. Sanctification and honor. Right? Now, I'll shake hands with a girl, but I don't come up and put my hand on women's shoulders and stuff like that. I don't do that. Because it's what? 1 Corinthians 7. It's good for a man not to touch a woman. I hug my mom, I hug my sister, I hug my wife, and I hug my daughter. Amen? Beyond that, I don't hug other women. You say, why? Because God says don't. Every Christian should know, you should know how to possess your vessel, your body, in sanctification and honor. I carry myself as a child of the King. I belong to the Lord. And there's that honor there, right? I'm a Christian. You know what I mean? I think you understand what I'm saying, but every one of us should know how to conduct yourself. I like what one preacher said in the Christian school. If a boy tries to touch you, if you club him, I will promote you a grade. Amen? You will immediately pass a grade for that. I'll reward you for that. And yeah, I think any guy that touches you or tries to play footsie with you or anything else, yeah. I like Brother Hiles used to say, girls, take your shoe off, turn it around, and the high heel part, stick it in his head, right? That was basic. Everybody should understand that. Okay, so know how to possess your vessel in sanctification and honor. Look at verse 5. Not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. And it is amazing. All through the New Testament, if you want to grow as a Christian, you could go to 2 Peter tonight. We're not going to do that. But to your faith, add virtue. So what are you supposed to do after you get saved? Well, read the Bible. You can, but the Bible doesn't say that's supposed to be the first thing you do. To your faith, add virtue. Then to your virtue, add knowledge. The Bible. Do you know why? Because you can read the Bible all you want. But if you have immorality in your life, you won't learn the Bible. God can't speak to your heart and grow you as a Christian when that's a part of your life. That's why God says, get it out of there. All right? So look at the next verse here. Not in the lust of concupiscence or longing for the forbidden. Verse 6, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter. The word defraud means to deprave or cheat of what's due. When they build a house and they don't build it right, what's the lawsuit? Fraud. Fraud lawsuits are you depraved someone of what the contract said you would give. Here God says when people get involved in sexual immorality, God is the avenger of all such. Key word. God avenges. That means it's a big issue. Then watch this, verse 7, for God hath not called us unto uncleanness, obviously that's going to be some type of immorality, but unto holiness. So you cannot be a holy Christian until you get the immorality. You never stop working at your purity. I thought soul winning is going to get easier as I get older as a Christian. It doesn't. I still have to die to self. I still have to make myself go. I've been doing it now for 36 years.
I thought, you know, you drill yourself, you drill, you memorize the verses, and you clean up your mind, and then they'll get a point where you don't have to work at it anymore. No, the verses help, but no, you always have to hone in your flesh. It doesn't, life doesn't get easier. If anything, the flesh gets worse as you get older. What happens if you leave meat on a counter in a kitchen? It rots. And the longer you let it rot, the more it stinks. What's this flesh? Our flesh is wicked. It's filled with, okay, sinful flesh. Now look at verse 8. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. Why would somebody despise this teaching from verses 7 to 1? People get angry nowadays when you address, you know, that's wrong.
Who are you to judge? I can sleep with who I want and do what I want and live what I want.
If anybody despises, God says, let them alone. And a Christian definitely can't do that because God touches everybody's heart with the Holy Spirit. Knock it off, right? But nowadays, you know, does your church accept homosexuals? They're welcome at our church, but I'll say what the Bible says. Well, what is your church's stance on transgenders? Whatever your birth certificate says, that better be the bathroom you use, or we'll beat you after church. If we had a transgender come to our church, I'm for helping anybody that wants help, but anybody that's here to make a statement, you're not coming in the building as far as I'm concerned. I'll drag you to your car if you're here to make a statement. And that's what that crowd does. Now, they just passed the Equality Act last week. All churches lost their rights. Hey, these are exciting times, amen? What is your church's stance on pedophilia? You hurt a kid, I'll stomp your face. And God will bless me for it, amen? And every man knows that's true. Every real man has no respect for anybody that would hurt a child. Jesus said it'd be better for a millstone to be tied around your neck and you thrown into the sea and drowned than you hurt a child. And yet we're dealing with pedophilia should be accepted. And it's, no, they're teaching in California schools. It is now a sexual preference. Where's our, hey, society's long gone. Doesn't matter to me what they teach. I care what the Bible says. Amen. If anybody despises that, any sexual purity, let them alone. Get away from them. Look at the verse number 9. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. Isn't that a wonderful verse? Yes, we're supposed to love each other. But God helps us deal with our idiosyncrasies, and all of us have things about us that can rub each other the wrong way, and God teaches us patience and forgiveness and long-suffering and forbearing, and we're taught of God to love one another. Is everybody supposed to be my best friend, and is everybody supposed to be the one I want to spend the most time with? It's good that we probably don't spend a lot of time together. You put two preachers are opinionated. Pastor Owens is coming here. I get to take Pastor Owens out to eat once a year. But even as an assistant pastor, we didn't go out to eat, not one time in 10 years. He took me out. He knows it's wise not to spend a lot of time with people because the more time you spend, the more they can be abrasive, right? We're taught of God to love one another. Sometimes it's good. It's wise when you want to keep loving somebody. Sometimes it's good to keep a distance so you don't get too close. There's wisdom there. We're taught of God to love one another. Then he says in verse 11 and 12, watch this, and that ye study to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. That ye walk honestly toward them that are without, those that are without the church and those that are without Christ, and that ye may have lack of nothing. Verses 11 and 12 say, you should work your job, be honest, keep on working till Jesus comes with the rapture, which is what he's getting ready to teach, but nobody should be not working, selling your house, getting ready for the rapture. You say, why would you say that? Because I grew up as a kid, and in our church, some people would say, oh, the rapture is so stupid because people have sold their houses and waited on hilltops for Jesus to come and he never came. Okay, listen closely. No Bible-believing Christian has ever done that. The only people that have ever done that in America are Jehovah's Witnesses, cults. What kind of a cuckoo bird? Okay, if you told me, yeah, I sold my house one time and I waited on a hill and Jesus never came. I don't know why it's Southern. I don't know why that. I don't know. I just do that, okay? I would think, Lord, have pity on you. Why would you do that? God is telling them here, you keep working, you be honest, keep your job, but live for the rapture, which he's going to describe next. Watch this, verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant or unlearned or untaught, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. When God uses the word asleep in your Bible, what does that mean? It's talking about the body. But this stupid teaching of soul sleep, well, if you die, it'll be like going to sleep, and then you'll be in a sleep until Jesus comes, whenever that is. That is garbage. The Bible teaches in 2 Corinthians to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I heard that when I was growing up, and I thought, well, I don't know, I'm not real excited about dying. So it's like you just lay, edit, it says, those that are asleep, those whose bodies are placed in the grave, because what happens when you die? Your heart stops beating for the last time, and the Bible says your soul is carried by the angels into heaven. It says that in Luke, right? And it happens that fast. If you were to die tomorrow, tonight, next week, your body, and when you have a, that's why I said when you have a funeral, yeah, their body is like this, but that they're not there. Hebrews chapter 12 says they're watching from heaven if they're saved, right? The great cloud of witnesses that are above. So their shell is there, but their soul and their spirit go to be with the Lord. And then they look down. So then watch this. Don't be untaught. It says that you sorrow not even as others which have no hope. I think one of the most depressing things in the world is a funeral where the person is lost, and everybody knows it. I've done a couple of those funerals. I really enjoy doing homegoings for Christians. Amen? Because we suffer the loss, but we rejoice we'll get to see each other again someday. And that statement, a Christian never sees each other for the last time. Here, there, in the air, right? That's supposed to be a comfort to us. So don't sorrow as those that have no hope. And you've heard me talk about the old funerals where they would hire people to mourn. Here, I'll give you this much money per hour, and all we want you to do is just, you know, and then they had viewings back then and laid up a little different. But when you would walk into the service, about three or four people, depending on how big the room was, would just stand there and, can you imagine four people doing that? And you're here to, how depressing. God says, don't sorrow as those that have no hope for heaven. When one of us dies, we'll suffer loss. But if there was any suffering, they're not suffering anymore up in heaven. We're supposed to think, whew. I remember what one man, his wife passed before it, you know, and at the viewing, he was like, and she was a sweet lady. And he just said with tears in his eyes, he said, man, I'm going to miss her, but she beat me. That was his. She beat me to the throne, and she's up there right now. And he knew he would see her again. We suffer loss, but there's still a, wow, they're in heaven. Don't sorrow as those that have no hope. Then watch this. He goes on to explain it. Look, I'll show you why every Christian should be able to explain this. Look at verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. What does that mean? Everybody that's died for the past 2,000 years, their body is sleeping and their soul and spirit are in heaven. And God says, everybody that's sleeping, when Jesus comes again, he's going to bring them with him. Then their body is going to, well, look at the next verse. It says, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord, that's us that are alive, shall not prevent. And you know, If there was a word that you should understand, the word prevent there means go before. We shall not prevent or go before them which are asleep. So he's writing, several people have died in the church, and a lot of people are fearing, oh, they're dead before the rapture. They miss the rapture. And God uses Paul to say, you know, those who've died before really get a jump start. They come out of the ground first. It says, we which are alive, they go first. So Jesus comes, the angel sounds, he has their spirits and souls with him, and everybody, wherever they died at, in the sea or in the ocean, if they're buried, wherever they're at, their body in a pile of dust is changed. They get a brand new body, and then it comes up out of the ground, and it's joined with their soul and spirit, and then we go on to be with the Lord. That's those that have died in the Lord, whose bodies are asleep. Okay, watch this. Verse 16, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. Now, Jews are looking for a sign. Somebody said, what are the signs of the times and the signs of his coming? I am a Gentile that got saved, and I'm a child of the king now. I'm no longer a Gentile, and I am listening for a shout. I'm not looking for signs. There are signs of what's getting ready to happen with Israel and the tribulation period and what they're getting ready to go through. But me, I'm listening for a shout. Because when that shout happens, we're out of here. And it's going to be awesome. I'm not looking for a sign. I'm listening for a shout. For the Lord shall descend with a shout from heaven, with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. Has nothing to do with Donald Trump. That was a joke. Trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. So I just described to you, can you imagine at the rapture, he said, don't be untaught about this. Can you imagine the chaos that's going to happen when the rapture happens? Christians, wherever they've been at in the world, coming out of the ground in supernatural resurrected bodies, everybody going, whoa, if you're lost, oh my goodness. Because the next thing that happens, watch this, it says, then, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. So first of all, let's just picture the ground erupting and the sea. The next thing that happens is, if we're alive while the rapture happens, 1 Corinthians 15, 50 and 51 and 52 tell you what's going to happen. In the blink of an eye, in the twinkling of an eye, flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of God. First thing that would happen if the rapture took place tonight, the blood flows out of the body because it's sinful blood. Then I got three fillings in my teeth, and these glasses would, praise God, these hearing aids, all of my additives would fall off and down into a pile. And then immediately, in the 10,000th of a second, in the twinkling of an eye, this body would change. God says in 1 Corinthians 15, I would get a new body that doesn't have blood. Isn't that interesting? Because it's supernatural, right? And then it would take off. And what would be left? 1, 2, 3 fillings. Glasses, hearing aids, right on top of the clothes. All the clothes would drop because you get a new robe of righteousness, right? A new body, new robe. All of that happens, and then whatever it is, ceiling material, steel beams, we're through it in the moment. If you understand that, what's wonderful about this passage is, watch. Let's start at verse 17 again. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Say, why are you looking forward to the rapture? Well, one, I'll get to see the one that I've never seen before. My heart has seen him by faith. I've believed on him by faith. I've preached about him, but to get to see him for the first time. What a day that'll be when my Jesus I shall see, when I look upon his face, the one who saved me by his grace. What would it be like to look up? You've heard me talk about this, but what would it be like to look in the eyes of a man who's never sinned? I've never done that. To see him for the first time. That's why, one, the imminent coming of Jesus is supposed to, 1 John chapter 3, he that hath this hope in him purifieth himself. Why? Because if you knew the rapture could happen at any moment, why would you go to a nightclub? Why would you partake of immorality or a, okay, could you imagine if it encourages you to live right. Can you imagine if the rapture happened during church? I have a tendency to think the Lord's going to do that. I didn't say that's when it's going to happen, but can you imagine if you're at home going, I don't know about tonight. And all of a sudden, there's Jesus. Whoa! Can you imagine? That's why you shouldn't do drugs. That's why you shouldn't drink alcohol. Can you imagine the person drinking beer? Yeah, you talk about messing up their whole day. Can you imagine the person doing drugs, tying their arm off? He that hath, that's 1 John 3. Okay, you got the picture, right? I probably went into it too much, all right? But you get the picture. He that hath this hope in him purifieth himself. What purifies you? The fact that the rapture could happen at any moment. So behave accordingly. Then why would you go to a place where Jesus isn't welcome? Why would you be in a place? Then this, we're supposed to be longing for it. So shall we ever be with the Lord. We sang the song tonight. Heaven for me. Heaven for me. Jesus will be. What makes it heaven? For me, all those things, wow, streets of gold and the jasper walls and the 12 layers of foundation and the three gates on every side and 1500 mile high New Jerusalem and the Lamb is the light. The first thing we'll see is Jesus. I don't know how long we'll be at his feet.
Well, you want to see the street?
I'm not done yet. Go away. But to get to be, so shall we ever be with the Lord. Do you see the end of the chapter? It says right there in verse 18, wherefore, comfort one another with these words. They say the book of Psalms is the most read book in the Bible because of its devotions and everybody likes a short chapter and blah, blah, blah. I don't know what you turn to in your Bible, but God says this should be one of the most referred to chapters when we're needing comfort and hope. Comfort one another with these words. To the world, it's terrifying. I've heard since I've been saved, they've showed New York Times basement plates, and the, you know, this is back in the day before computers, but they showed the plates of how they're already ready to print when the rapture happens because they want to be the first to tell the news. Now, with all the UFOs and aliens and everybody's getting into all sightings and all this stupidity, they've got to have a way of explaining the rapture. When everybody takes up, what are they going to say? Well, it's the new age coming in, dawning age of Aquarius, and these were the people that wouldn't conform, and now we're ready to start a new age with those that could accept what? The Antichrist. Aliens are a way of explaining away. Well, yeah, the aliens came and took them all away. You can't admit it's the Bible. But ever since I've been, there's been a couple places I saw where they had the plates already. Boy, when the rapture happens, we're ready to print the story. If you know the rapture's going to happen, how come you don't get saved? You are a fool. What a horrible thing to realize I was lost. Can you imagine being left after the rapture? That's why it says men's hearts will fail them for fear. Can you imagine being in church and a lost person? I don't know if it's a visitor or somebody that's still dealing with salvation, but can you imagine if the rapture took place now and only two people were left in the auditorium? All the blood, the clothes, you'd be like, oh. That's why somebody goes, well, you know, don't want to miss the rapture. If you won't wonder if you miss the rapture. Nobody's going to be like, well, what's going on? You'll know. You'll know. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Tonight, I hope, you know, with
God calling the Holy Spirit the Comforter four times in John 14, 15, and 16. I don't know what you turn to in your Bible for comfort, but this is supposed to be one of the passages that you understand, that you can explain to others, and we're supposed to comfort one another. One of the most comforting words I've heard at a funeral is when someone has lost a loved one, and then these words, three words, they come up, thank God for heaven. This is rough. This is a loss, and this our heart's breaking in a million pieces. But thank God for heaven. I'm so thankful it's a real place. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. This is supposed to be an important part of your Bible, and I hope it helps you.
In chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." All right, chapter 4 was wonderful teaching on holy living and separation, and then the rapture, and we covered that. What I don't want you to do is, when you read the day of the Lord here in chapter 5, I don't want you to think that he's continuing to talk about the rapture. He just did wonderful, in-depth teaching on it. Now, what is the day of the Lord? It's wonderful to use the Bible to define these words. I'm going to give you some verses to look up if you want to write them down and then look at them in your Bible. If you want to put them right next to verse number 2, you're welcome to, depending on how much space you have in your Bible. But here's some verses to look up on the day of the Lord. Are you ready? Isaiah 13, verses 6 through 9. Jeremiah 46, 10. Ezekiel 30, verse 3. Joel 2, verses 1 through 11, Obadiah, verses 15 to 16, Zephaniah 1, verse 14, Zechariah chapter 14, verse 1. Now, there are more verses than that, but those verses right there show you that the day of the Lord is a cruel day of the Lord's wrath. When is that? Now, in 2 Thessalonians, we'll see that the second coming of the Lord, when we come behind him, Revelation chapter 19, when he annihilates the armies of the Antichrist, the Muslim armies, that is the day where the day of his wrath, that is the day of the Lord. That's why this verse right here in chapter 5, verse 2, is not talking about the rapture. And I just want to make sure that's clear. And just gave you some, I mean, that those verses, just look at them real quickly in Isaiah chapter 13, verses 6 through 9. Those verses show this is obviously talking about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he comes in flaming, fiery vengeance, like is what's described, God describes to us in the next book. Now, also, notice this, it says, "Ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." They, at first, in Thessalonica, when Paul was here for just, roughly about 2 weeks, maybe three, but it was definitely not longer than a month. In that time, he got to teach them a little, and he's hitting this from a Jewish perspective, because remember in chapter 4, I'm not looking for signs. I can understand signs of the time. I can understand that we're close to Jesus coming. As far as for me and you, that would be the rapture. We're looking for the rapture. There is nothing to be fulfilled between now and then. Here, he tells them, the day of the Lord, or the second coming, will come as a thief in the night. Keep in mind something. Once the rapture happens, the Jews know, because of Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7, Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, because they know that the tribulation period will be 7 years. They know that the Lord will come 7 years after the rapture. I hope that's making sense to you. We don't know when the rapture is going to happen. Jesus said nobody knows that except the Father. But when God is referring to here, saying, you know when the Lord is coming. Now, you know he's coming as a thief in the night, but when he says the reason a Jew can know when the Lord is coming to redeem Israel, restore Israel, and to set up his kingdom is because it'll be 7 years after the rapture. All right? So they know, but we don't know about the rapture. I hope that's making sense, because here, notice it says in verse 3 on this angle of the second coming, for when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail, upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. So, but ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. So lost people, and I think a little bit, he's talking about lost Jews, because if you're saved, you're going up in the rapture with the Lord. That's the rapture of believers. Here, he says, but ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. He said, you know what's coming. Verse 5, ye are all the children of light, and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of the darkness. Therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. So here, just being aware, watching and being clear-minded, you know, if you're on watch, not falling asleep between the hours of 3 and 5, everybody who does night shift knows those are the roughest hours of the night. So it says here, let us watch, be aware, and be sober. That means mentally clear and alert. For they that sleep in the night, for they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, for an helmet, the hope of salvation. So, just a wonderful teaching here as he points to the second coming of the Lord Jesus, which is the greatest day in your Bible. The greatest day in our lives is the day we trusted Christ as our Savior, but the greatest event in the Bible is the second coming of the Lord Jesus. And so look at verse 9. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. That verse has meant, verse 9 is so important. It's meant so much to me since I've been saved. And in all of the foolishness of the internet and the garbage that it teaches, I don't care if it's flat earth or mid-trib or Israel replacement theory with us being the church, the replacement of Israel, and all that foolishness. There are many reasons I believe that we are not going halfway through the tribulation. But one of them is the book of Matthew is written to the Jews, and he's addressing Jews when he's teaching in Matthew 24, and that's where they pull a lot of this stuff from. Another reason is Revelation chapter 4 is the rapture, and in chapter 5, the redeemed are singing in heaven. And you can look at, you know, who redeemed us to God by thy blood. And there's so many reasons. The reason I'm telling you that is, look, verse 9 says, God hath not appointed us to wrath. The tribulation period is for Israel to finish their transgression, the time of Jacob's trouble. And it is not for the church or the bride of Christ. It's for the bride of God. The bride of God, Lord God Almighty, is Israel in the Old Testament. And so that 70th week is a 7-year period, and God says here, he hath not appointed us to wrath. If the Lord Jesus let his bride go halfway through the tribulation, I like what one person said, he'd be a wife beater. And no, we're raptured out, then the Antichrist is revealed, and that's in the next book, and then the Israel is judged to finish the transgression. It is for Israel. I love that verse. God hath not appointed us to wrath. That does not mean I'm not going to go through hard times and perilous times, 2 Timothy chapter 3, as we get close to the rapture. We're watching the world prepare itself for the Antichrist and for the literal hell on earth that will break out for 7 years and the suffering and death. We're watching the platform be set. So things are going to get worse before they get better, but no, we are not going through the tribulation period. Verse 10, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify or build up one another, even as also ye do. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Look, everybody's not your spiritual authority, but those that God has given you to help you, your pastor, your Sunday school teacher, people, those that are over you, and it says, in the Lord, know them, and realize the work they're doing to help you grow as a Christian. I'm very thankful for the men God gave me in my life. And you've heard me list them before, but I'm thankful for them. They invested in me, and now, as people have invested in you, we're supposed to lead other people to Christ and invest in them and teach them and help them. It says, know them which are labor among you. Verse 13, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Wonderful, wonderful verses. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, and be patient toward all men. So God says, warn, comfort, support, and be patient. We are supposed to be careful with what we allow in the church as far as doctrine. And God says, warn them that are unruly. And when we hear of teachings that are not biblical or sound or mystical, we're to warn people that are teaching those things that's dangerous. Warn them that are unruly. That's what that's talking about. Then it says, comfort the feeble-minded. It's good to know that in a church, in every church, there'll always be people who will always be struggling mentally. They're never going to get better. In other words, giving them encouragement and a few Bible verses once is not going to solve their problem. God wants us to comfort them all the time. They're going to stay that way. And it's our opportunity to love and be tender and to comfort the feeble-minded, those that are scared easily. And so I like this verse, and it says, support the weak. You know, there's some people in every church, they'll always be weak. Some people grow in the Lord. Some people, the Bible feeds them, they are strengthened spiritually, and then God uses them more and more in the lives of other people. There are other people, they're weak, and it needs to, Jesus said, the poor you will always have with you. I know he was talking about the physically poor, financially poor, but in a church, God tells us to support the weak. That means there needs to be an attitude of, I'll help you as long as you need help. Sometimes wisdom says there needs to be boundaries on that help so that your health is not lost. But so that comes with time. But God says there are some people, they'll always be weak, and they're not going to change, and it's our opportunity to comfort and support. And then God says, be patient toward all men. You know, patience is one of those difficult topics. And, you know, we're so glad when God is patient with us. And we're so impatient when we think God needs to judge others. You know, when God's patient with others, we get frustrated. But when God's patient with us, we're thankful. God says, be patient with all men. And that's just learning to work with people and love them in spite of them. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good. What a verse. Both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the spirit. Despise not prophesyings. Prove all things. hold fast that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil. Now, I heard a long time ago, every time I read this, I'm not telling you that this is absolute. I'm saying one way you can look at this, and the one way I've always enjoyed looking at it, is verse 19 says, quench not the spirit. And when you look up at verse 16, it starts the seven things God tells us to do. I heard someone say, since verse 19 is quench not the spirit, right in the middle, three on top, three on the bottom, that those six things are what we're supposed to do and be careful of so we don't quench the spirit. Now think here real quick what a quench is, and the word quench means to pour water on something that is burning. So when the Holy Spirit of God wants to burn and wants to help you and move you and empower you, God says don't quench that. Don't throw water on that, or don't suppress that. So one way you can quench not the Holy Spirit is by following these six things here that God lists for us. And if you just use this as a simple outline here, I like thinking about this, and I'm not saying there's other ways you can't think about it, but God says if you're not going to quench the Holy Spirit, rejoice evermore. Praise the Lord. Find ways of rejoicing with what God's done in your life, and He set your the salvation and His Word. Rejoice evermore. There's always something you can praise God about. Pray without ceasing. We should always be giving our needs and requests to the Lord. Then God says, in everything give thanks. In everything. Be thankful. Remember, we're just looking at this on how to quench not the Holy Spirit. And then God says, despise not prophesyings. Now, prophesying is done since the Bible's been recorded and completed, the King James Bible. We have everything that we need. We don't need anything outside of the Word of God. But prophesying here is in reference to preaching. Be careful about your attitude towards preaching. Look, I've always found the closer you are to the Lord, the more you love hot preaching, and the further away you are from the Lord, the more you don't like preaching. God says, despise not prophesying. If it's good Bible-based preaching, then enjoy it. Our attitude should be good. There's all types of different styles, but make sure that your attitude towards preaching is good. Then God says, prove all things. We should put all things to the test. Test of what? Test the Bible. You know, like it says in Acts, you know, the Christians in Berea, they search the Scriptures daily to see if those things were so. That doesn't mean everybody, you're not a skeptic with everybody, but you enjoy seeing God's answers from the Bible. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. When God tells us what to do, don't change it. And then abstain from all appearance of evil. You heard me, I think I made mention of this last week. The word appearance is removed from the other Bible versions, and it just says abstain from all evil. God tells us to abstain from all appearance of evil, and if it looks wrong, we shouldn't be doing it. That it has a wonderful, because we all have a testimony. Those three things on top, starting with verse 16, and then the three things after, quench not the Holy Spirit, talk about quenching not the Holy Spirit. And I love that little outline. I love thinking about it so that we don't stop the burning of the Holy Spirit in our heart. And when God's trying to get us on fire and make us hot for Him, He does that through the moving of the Holy Spirit, and we shouldn't quench that. And you have the rest of the verse here, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are a three-part being, just like God is three in one. God made us in His image, a body, soul, and spirit, so that we could know Him. And when you get saved, your spirit is what is born again. And so I like this verse that is also, notice the spirits first. That's because we're to be spiritual, you do what God tells you to do, not what your body tells you to do. I loved every word is perfect and pure in your King James Bible. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Wonderful verse. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. I hope this is a help to you as you read. What a wonderful book. And as we looked at Jesus' coming and the believer's hope. 1 Thessalonians.